All right. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And these are the chapters on creation and providence. So before we begin in earnest, let's take a moment to pray. So join me in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that before anything you created, you made all this world, and you did it without any help from anyone. We thank you for its goodness. We thank you for its completeness. And we thank you that you have a good and perfect plan for your creation. Please be with us as we study your word tonight and build us up in our faith so that as we learn more about you and your works, we would also grow in our trust and our reliance upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to be taking up chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the Confession. And so chapter 4 is a fairly short chapter, and it is entitled Of Creation. So we'll dive in here. Chapter 4. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So that's paragraph one. So as we get into this chapter, there are two paragraphs in this chapter. The first one, which we just read, is on creation generally. The second paragraph is on the creation of man. So what is creation? We use the word, especially in church, pretty often. But I think it can be helpful to just think for a second, what are we talking about when we talk about creation? Creation is God's work of making all things out of nothing. When we talk about creation, we are talking about everything that is not God. And that's a lot of stuff. I think it's very helpful whenever we come to the Bible and we want to learn more about what the Bible teaches about creation, that we remember that creation is everything that is not God. And that includes a lot of stuff, a lot more stuff than like zebras and quartz rock and stuff like that. It includes things which are not material. It includes a spiritual realm. And there are other things which are not material that we could, I don't know if we would call them spiritual or not, but that are part of the order of creation. And that's another important thing to remember, that creation is not just stuff. It's not just angels and rocks and trees and Italian sausage. But it is also order. God didn't just make matter and then say, there you go. Good job. All done. He arranged it. He put it into order. And of course, when you read through Genesis chapter 1, that's one of the most striking parts of the chapter, which is that God is separating, right? There's a lot of separation that happens in Genesis 1. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the waters from the waters. He separates the dry land out of the water. He creates plants and animals according to their kinds, with their own seed, each plant bearing its own seed, right? Each animal bearing its own kind. We have different days of the week. all seven of them there. And so what we're seeing is not just stuff. We are seeing that the creation is supposed to be in a particular arrangement, in a particular order. And this order, like I just said, includes both physical and spiritual created realities. As a Christian, right, we have big debates about evolution. And one of the things I realized, like, I don't know, some years ago, I thought, well, if people think I'm crazy because I think the world is young, they'll really think I'm crazy when I believe in angels and demons, right? Because that's not something that's a whole other thing. It is kind of interesting to think about the unseen part of creation. I was reading a book by a guy named Yevgeny Zamyatin, who I had to write his name down because I can never remember his name, believe it or not. He wrote a book called We, which is the first dystopian novel ever written, apparently. I don't necessarily recommend it. It was an okay book. But there's a part of the book where the main character who's really into math is thinking to himself about how every shape, every line, every curve, every solid can be represented by a mathematical equation, right? And then he has this realization that if you add into that equation the square root of -1, you now have an equation which still means something. It's still a real math equation that you can use to describe things, but there's no longer any shape or any line or any solid that can be visualized from that equation. And this is how the character begins to realize that materialism does not explain the world. Because even from a strictly kind of scientific and mathematical point of view, there's this whole side of reality which we can't see. And yet it's real. It's pretty interesting. Now, I know the square root of -1 is not a real number. Someone's going to say that, right? It's an unreal number.
It's
an imaginary number. They call it, well, you have real numbers. Yeah. It's not a real number. We won't go there. Why did God create? Why did God make everything? He did it out of his own good pleasure. That was what moved him to do it, his own good pleasure. And he did it for his own glory. And we could ask, how did God create? God created, the theologians like to use the term ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created out of nothing. He didn't use anything. He didn't have tools when he did it. He didn't have to get wood to make the trees or anything like that. He just spoke it into existence. And we could spend some time thinking about what that tells us about language, that God created the world by speaking. But it also tells us something about the power of God and tells us something about the godness of God, that he is able to create all these things simply by speaking. No process, no material, nothing. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that, well, let's read Hebrews 11, verse 3. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And what this verse tells us is that, it tells us a number of things, but one thing that it tells us is that we actually can't know what the work of creation is like simply by looking at the world around us. This, of course, is how theories, scientific theories on the origin of the universe are developed, by looking at the world. Hebrews says that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. We can look at the sky. We can look at the stars. We can see how fast planets are moving, how fast the stars are moving away from us or toward us. This is the sort of thing that astronomers do. And people can take all of that and they can extrapolate and they can say, based on what we see, this is where we think the universe came from. A big bang or whatever. But the book of Hebrews actually tells us that you can't do that. You can't access the work of creation simply by looking at what is around us. We receive this by faith. It is an article of faith that God created the world. Now, at the same time, we can also know, and we know this from Romans 1, we can know by looking at the creation around us that there is a God. That's something that we can know with certainty. But another kind of interesting thing to note from Hebrews 11 is that when we receive this by faith, and you might think of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's something that we believe. When we receive this by faith, Hebrews says that we then gain understanding. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And that faith is the conviction of things not seen, and it leads us to an understanding of the world around us that God created by the Word of His power. And we also need to remember that what God created was good. He made a good creation and a complete creation. In the space of 6 days is what our confession says. And I think it's also helpful to remember that the emphasis in Genesis 1 is not on the 6 days, it's on the 7 days. That there is completion to the work of creation, and that on the seventh day, God finished his work of all that he was creating and he rested. And that's important for us to see. And part of what, you know, and on that topic, part of what I think we see in Genesis 1 is actually that the week is one of the things that God created when he made the world. He made the week. Next in paragraph 2. So let's read paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So here we see how our confession describes the creation of man, that God made man male and female, right? And that comes straight out of Genesis 1. And that includes the embodied lives that we lead. Male and female says something about us physically, as not just physically, but it at least says something about us physically. And this embodied life that we lead is on purpose. And the Bible says it's good. And in addition to these bodies, God also gave us what the confession calls reasonable and immortal souls. I think these two parts of who we are, it's so important for us to hold these together. Oftentimes, people are led into sin by denying one of these two, right? people can deny that we have a soul, that we're just animals, that we're just pieces of meat, and therefore the things that we do don't matter, right? People can also deny that our bodies are really part of who we are, that our bodies are us, and that what we do with our bodies really matters, because that's part of who we are. And so what we find in Scripture is that both of these, both the soul and the body, are both created by God. They are both part of who we are, and God created them good. We are made after God's image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We could spend a lot of time talking about what it means that we are made in God's image. At the very least, and I think this is important to understand, it means that we, in a certain sense, man was originally intended to represent God to the creation, to the rest of creation. And oftentimes when we talk about creation, we can tend to take a kind of like planet Earth approach to creation. You know what I'm talking about, planet Earth? You guys watch planet Earth? You know? And here's the orangutan, and the orangutan, you know. Where we view it just as kind of this sort of like, you know, earth science, life sciences, you know, that's what creation is, and isn't it very interesting, right? But when God made all things, and when he made man to bear his image in the creation, God's purpose, we know, was for his own glory. And that means that worship is supposed to be at the heart of creation. And so when we think of man's place in the creation, we should not think of man as naturally something that is in the creation destroying things or manipulating things or just seizing things and using them for himself. Nor should we think of sort of like, you know, prehistoric man, you know, another one of the animals who's just running around eating nuts and berries or whatever. But we actually need to think of man being in the creation to worship. And in some sense, to lead the creation in worship. That's what we're seeing in Genesis 1 and 2, is that God created all these things and created us so that there would be worship. And that's why when you look in the book of Revelation and you see the new heavens and the new earth, what's going on? Worship. It's a lot of worship. So when we think about the dominion that God has given, that God gave to man in the beginning, that dominion is for the flourishing of the creation. It is for the propagation of life, so that all of creation may be oriented towards worshiping God, towards worshiping the Creator. We also see that man, the way our confession talks about it, is that man had the law of God written on his heart. Man was a moral creature from the very beginning. And he was also free and able to sin. We might say that something was impeccable, right? Impeccable means not able to sin. That's actually what it means. That dessert was impeccable. That's true. The dessert can't sin. But when God made man, he made man peccable. He made him able to sin. He made him free. He made him able to change. And that's one of the things when we get into the chapter on the fall of man and sin, is that, and that we talked about when we did our lesson on total depravity, is that sin is not just guilt, it's also corruption. It's a change to human nature, which man brought on himself in the fall. And God did not make us unchangeable in the beginning. He made us so that we were able to fall. We were able to change. And he also entered into covenant with us. Now, strictly speaking, the covenant that God entered into with man is not part of creation. It's part of providence, and we'll get into that. But when God made man, he made man so that man would have communion with him. And this continued as long as man obeyed God, which we don't know how long that was, but it was not forever. All right, let's move on to chapter 5, and that's it for chapter 4. Chapter 5 of Providence. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Before we dive into this, any questions on the last chapter on creation? Anybody got any questions? Okay. All right, so chapter 5. So what's very striking here is that it begins by saying God, the creator of all things, upholds all things. And that's very important for us to note as well, that the God who rules over all things and sustains all things is the same God who made everything. Now, that might seem like kind of an obvious, like, duh, yeah, God made everything and he keeps everything going. But actually, you know, in the history of the church, this was a point of great conflict. There were ancient heresies that taught that creation was not the work of God. It was the work of, like, the devil, basically. And so it's actually very important for us to remember that this creation is made by the same God that we love and worship. And the same God who made us is the same God who rules over this creation and upholds it and governs it. And God's providence includes all of his creatures. And in his providence, he is upholding, he is directing, he is disposing, and he is governing. He is governing his creatures, he is governing their actions, he is governing all things. This paragraph begins to get into God's decree again, what we talked about last week, that the way God governs is according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. So God is doing all things according to his own eternal decree. And just as creation is good, God's work of providence is also good and is for his glory. Now, it might be a little bit easier for us to think of God's work of creation as good. You know, we can go look at the mountains, we can look at the stars in the sky, we can watch how fast the bunny rabbit is and how much faster the hawk is when it swoops down on it and that sort of thing. But when we think about providence, we're thinking about history. We're thinking about all the things that happen in history. And the more we think about that, the more easy it is to see how terrible history is, how much suffering there is, how much evil there is in history. And yet, in our confession, we confess that the God who rules over all things, he does it to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Isaiah 63 says, as a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. God rules over all things to show people his control, to show people his mercy, to show people that he is a wise God. We can't see where, you know, with our own eyes, with our eyes of flesh, we can't see the completion of God's work of providence. We are in the middle of things. And so we are still seeing the evil. We are still seeing the sin. And we, by faith, as Christians, we believe that God has a good purpose, that God has a good plan, and that he is perfect in all of his ways. But the plan is not complete yet, right? And so we have to, by faith, trust in what God is doing. So God's providence is something that we receive and we trust in by faith. Let's look at paragraph 2. In paragraph 2, it says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. All right, and some like great fun philosophical language there. What in the world is that talking about? So the paragraph begins by saying that when we think about God's work of providence with respect to God's eternal decree, then we need to remember that history progresses, in the words of the confession, immutably and infallibly according to the decree of God. In other words, God's plan does not change. And what God's plan is what comes to be. That's what immutable means. It doesn't change. And infallible means it doesn't fail. It comes to pass. And by the same providence, it says, so the same decree of God, according to the same decree of God, by the same providence, things happen according to the nature of second causes. And so this is just a way of saying that it is in keeping with the sovereignty of God that things work the way that they do. We might think back to chapter 4 in creation, and we remember how God didn't just create the stuff, he also created the order that all this stuff is in. And that means that we might think about, you know, what is it in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? There's the duffel puds or whatever they're called. And anyone know what I'm talking about? The Voyage of the Dawn. Yeah, and they say these like ridiculous things. Like one of them says, "Don't get in the water; it's powerful wet stuff," right? So it's kind of a silly thing. But like you ask yourself, like, why is water wet? Like water has this quality of being wet. Well, that's a quality that God gave to water. So when God gives his creation, each part of creation, a quality. And all different parts of creation have all different kinds of qualities, then God doesn't then just like discard all of those qualities in the way that history plays out. He wants those qualities to be part of how history plays out, right? And so if you stick your hand in water, you will get wet. If you stick your hand in a flame, you will get burned. God made it that way, and in history, in our lives, those are the qualities that the creation has. And so God's work of providence is in agreement with his work of creation. Does that make sense? Now, it has this great phrase that, like, you know, necessarily, you know, he, by the same providence, he causes things to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And none of us talk that way. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, when we think about second causes, we're thinking about causes in creation, right? So we know that God made all things, and God is ultimately, he's the first cause. He's the one that made all these things to be. And yet I also know that I'm not hungry anymore because I just ate food, right? And so the food is a second cause. I am no longer hungry. I am caused to be satisfied because I ate that food. And I also know that Megan made the food. Megan caused the food to be made, right? So there's this whole sequence of causes that is part of our life. And each cause has its own quality. And the confession talks about these qualities in three categories: necessity, freedom, and contingency. What in the world? Well, when we think about a necessary cause, we are thinking about things that that must be because of what they are. So for example, when the sun rises, guess what happens?
It gets light out.
Yeah. When the sun rises, day begins. We could think of that as a necessary cause. This time of year, you know, we're getting on and we're into December now. And guess what happens every December in Oswego? The sun does not come out anymore. It is cold. It is dark. This happens of necessity every year. When a tree falls, it falls and then it lays there. So we could think of these as necessary causes. But there are also causes which are free. And this is because God created some of his creatures to be free. I was trying to think of, like, what's the greatest example of free causes? And all I could think of was that great speech in Hamlet: to be or not to be, right? Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. Hamlet's trying to decide, should I keep on living or should I off myself? And so that's the debate that he's having in that speech. He is a free creature. He has agency. He is able to make a decision. And he is trying to make this decision based on all of these considerations: how terrible his life is, but also thinking about what comes after you die and you have to stand before God. And I have my conscience to think about, right? That's why he says conscience makes cowards of us all. We are created with freedom. You know, Megan chose to make sausage tonight. She could have done, like, tofu or something else, but she chose to make sausage. And there's an effect that each of us then, we went through the line and we saw the sausage that she made, and then we were faced with our own decision to make: will I have sausage or will I have ground beef? Right? That, so not as weighty of a question as Hamlet was dealing with, but nevertheless. And if you eat sausage, sausage is what you eat. There's also contingent causes, right? Some things happen depending upon something prior, right? We talked about this last week. If you sow, only then can you reap. The plants will grow if it rains. If it doesn't rain, eventually everything will die, right? So there's a contingency there. And the point of going through all of this is to say, look at how God made the world. And look at how God rules over the world. This is actually, it's actually through these second causes that ordinarily God rules over the world. It's through the sun rising every day. It is through the free decisions. The free decisions of men and women. It is through the rain falling. This is how God normally shows his sovereignty and his power. God upholds it all. He governs over all things. He governs seed time and harvest. He governs the heart of the king. He governs the axe head that flies off of the handle. These are all in the power of God. Now, let's move on to paragraph 3, where it says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. What? God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. In other words, God does, when we talk about means, we're talking about things that you use to do something else, right? So I am using my phone to record this lecture. I am using this cup to hold my coffee. These are means. And God uses means ordinarily to govern the creation. God uses rain to make the plants grow. God uses the rotation of the earth and the earth going around the sun and all that to give us day and night and to give us the different seasons. Just as God also uses the men and women that he puts in positions of authority to rule over us, God uses all of these means. He uses the food that we eat to keep us alive. He uses the people that he's put into our lives to help keep us sane and to give us give us joy at times and to give us companionship, right? And we depend upon other people, and that is all according to God's providence. And at the same time, God is not bound or limited to only using those means, right? Paul in the book of Acts is in a shipwreck. How is he saved from the shipwreck? Do you know? He grabs onto like a piece of wood. That's how he's saved. But God tells him ahead of time that he and all of the other people on the ship will be saved. And some of them swim and some of them grab onto pieces of the ship that break up. God used means to save Paul and the people on that ship. God uses scripture and preaching and Christian churches as a means to bring people to a knowledge of himself so that they can be saved. God can also work without means. He does not need to work with means. He normally does, but he does not need to. In Hosea 1:7, God says, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." And of course, we know that Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So God doesn't have to use means. It's very striking that the confession then goes on to clarify, and he can also work above means and against means. Okay, so the without means, I think, is kind of easy to understand. It's like God doesn't need to use means. But what does it mean to work above means? One example, scripture citation that the confession gives is from the book of Romans. So we'll read this, Romans 4. And it says, "And being not weak in faith," this is talking about Abraham, "he considered not his own body, which was now dead, or as good as dead, as the ESV says, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." So this is an example of God working above means. Abraham had a body, Sarah had a body, and that's the normal means by which children are begotten, conceived, and born. But in the case of Abraham and Sarah, their bodies were as good as dead. There was no way for them to have children anymore. They were so old. Nevertheless, God still used their bodies. His use of their bodies is not a natural use. It's a supernatural, it's a miracle that Sarah conceived and bore Isaac. That's a miracle. And yet it's a miracle that God still accomplished with her womb. So God is going above the means. We could also think of the miracle of the fish and the loaves, right? Feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has bread. He has fish. And that's what everyone ends up eating. But the amount of food and satisfaction that comes from that food is far beyond what was natural. So that's God working above means. And then finally, God can work against means. There's a great story that we just read with our kids, I think, in 2 Kings, where Elisha goes out with some of the prophets, and one of the prophets is working with an axe, right? And the axe head flies off into the water, and he says, "Oh, I borrowed it." And so Elisha causes the axe head to float, which, of course, we all know iron does not float very well, does it? So God causes something to happen, which is actually against the properties of that thing. He causes the iron to float. We can think also of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and somehow they don't get burned up. It is against the qualities of the clothing that they were wearing in the furnace not to burn. It is against the properties of fire to not burn. And yet that's exactly what happened. So God can, he can work without means, he can work above means, and he can work against means. And as I talked about last week, it's also amazing that God works with means, that he ordinarily uses means. That should be just as amazing to us. All right, paragraph 4. Let's see here. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So here we begin to dig into the providence of God and evil. Okay, how can it be that God is both a sovereign God and that in history and in providence we experience and commit evil? Well, the confession says that the providence of God extends even to these things, to the fall of man, to sin and evil, and that not by a bare permission. It's not that God is simply allowing evil to happen, but that God, in a most wise way and in a most powerful way, is bounding, setting limits to, directing, governing, restraining, and using evil acts. And he does this, love this old English, right? In manifold dispensations. In other words, in many different ways. He does this for his own holy purposes, his own good and holy purposes. That's a lot to wrap your mind around in terms of, like, if we're just going to use these kind of nice theological and a little bit philosophical terms, that's very hard for us to wrap our minds around. How can that be? And yet when we turn to Scripture and we read the history of what God has done, God has an amazing way in Scripture of making this very plain for us and very lovely. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is the story of the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And what is it that Joseph says to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis?
You made it for evil in our marriage.
Exactly. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. They did something very evil to him. They knocked him out, threw him into a pit, sold him to slavers. And what they were trying to do is they were just trying to get rid of their brother that they hated. And yet God used that terrible, evil act for incredible good. He saved countless lives. He preserved his people. And it was, and it all came about through an evil act. God is not the author of that evil. He is not the author of that sin. And yet he most powerfully and wisely rules over it, bounds it, governs it to accomplish his good purposes. We can also think in the book of Isaiah how God talks about the kingdom of the Assyrians and how the Assyrians are coming to Judah, and they are going to come and they're going to conquer cities. They are going to lay waste to the countryside. They are going to kill people. And God says, and Assyria has their plans. They have their purpose. But in spite of their purpose and their plans, I have my purpose and my plans of what I am using them for. And God calls them an axe, right? He basically says, they are my axe. And whatever they think they're doing, I will accomplish what I want to accomplish with them. And his purpose is a holy purpose. But especially, we're Christians. So at the very heart of our faith is not the Assyrians and it's not Joseph. It's Jesus Christ. And we think about the evil and the sin that was committed against him. Ultimately, in being crucified, put to death on the cross. And yet, this evil act is at the very heart of God's perfect, wonderful plan to bring about all of his purposes for creation, all of his good purposes of salvation. Why did Jesus die? There are actually a lot of reasons why Jesus died. There are a lot of answers to that question. One reason why Jesus died is because the Jewish Sanhedrin wanted to preserve their place in the nation. And they saw Jesus as a threat to that. So they had him put to death. Another reason why Jesus was put to death was because the Romans were afraid that peace in that region was going to fall apart and war was going to begin because of Jesus. And so they had him put to death in order to maintain peace in the region. Jesus was put to death because one of his followers, Judas Iscariot, wanted money. And so he betrayed Jesus for money. All of these people had their reasons, and they freely acted on their reasons, and Jesus was put to death. But we know that God had his own purposes, his own wise, holy purposes, to overthrow the power of the devil, to take away the sting of death, and to save his people. So whenever we're going through all of this. I know these are things that you guys are familiar with, but whenever we go through these doctrines, it's always really helpful to turn back to Jesus Christ and see, especially in such a weighty doctrine like this, the total sovereignty of God over all of history, which is a difficult pill for many of us to swallow when we think about the awful things that happen in the world. And yet, when we look at Jesus Christ, we actually see that this is good and this is most necessary. All right. Paragraph 5 says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations in the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. The Christian life is full of sorrow. It is full of trial. It is full of temptation. And we just keep on sinning. How can this be if God is a good and sovereign God? Well, when we turn to the book of James, James tells us that we should count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because God is using these trials to work in us, to produce steadfastness, to produce endurance. When we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says that we should not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us, as though something strange is happening to us. But a few verses later, he says that as Christians, when we suffer, we should continue entrusting ourselves to the will of our faithful Creator. So we should not be surprised, but we should rejoice when we face trial, when we face temptations, when we face suffering, because this is all coming about through God's good plan for us. I'm really struck by a passage, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, where it describes how God left Hezekiah to test him, to see how he would respond. This is when the diplomats from Babylon come, and Hezekiah ends up showing them all over and showing them all of his wealth and showing them his army and everything. And 2 Chronicles says that God left Hezekiah basically to his own devices to test him, to see what he would do. And God does this with us. God allows these things to come into our life. God purposes for these things to come into our life for good reasons. Sometimes it is to chastise us for former sin. Notice that. It is to chastise us for things that we've already done, for sins we've already committed. Sometimes it's to reveal to us sin in our hearts that we don't know about yet. Sometimes, oftentimes, it is to, as the confession says, to raise us to a greater dependence upon God. God looks at us and he sees that we still need to grow in depending upon him. We still need to grow in prayerfulness. We still need to grow in looking to God. We still need to desire him more. We need to trust ourselves less. We need to trust the creation less. Sometimes it is to make us more watchful against sin in the future. God allows us to fall into sin so that we can realize how easily we do that, to show us again. And I like how it says, and for many other good reasons. God has many, many good reasons. But that's a great comfort to us, to know that whatever awful things come about in our life, whether it is temptation, whether it is suffering, or whether it is our own sin, God has a good purpose for us. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purposes. And each of us in our own way wants to limit what all means. We want to limit the all so that it doesn't include our health, or so that it doesn't include our habitual sin, or so that it doesn't include a painful relationship that we have. But God is so sovereign, he uses all things for good in our lives. And that's a great comfort. Paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion for sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And this gets into, you know, last week we talked about double predestination. And in what sense is predestination double, and in what sense is it not? It is double in the sense that God decides both who he is going to save and who he is not going to save. But the way that God works in the elect to bring them to salvation is not the same. It's not symmetrical with the way that God works in the lives of people who are not saved, who are not elect. And you can see that here. When God hardens a person, it says, God, as a righteous judge for former sins, blinds and hardens. It's a response. It's a response to man's sin that he commits on his own freely. And so the hardening of evil men is an act of judgment for their own sin. And at the same time, it's something in the amazing and mysterious providence of God. It's something that people do to themselves, right? And that's the, when you read the book of Exodus and you see how Moses writes about Pharaoh, you see the two perspectives on Pharaoh. The one perspective is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And the other perspective is that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And yet the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is the consequence of his initial sin. Who is the Lord that I should pay any attention to him? That's what Pharaoh says. And so everything else that follows from that is a consequence of that initial sin. And so God, as a consequence of sin, withholds his grace. He withdraws gifts. He exposes people to things which they turn into an occasion for sin, right? God doesn't make it an occasion for sin, but he exposes them to it and they turn it into an occasion for sin. And that tells us, by the way, that actually no situation makes sin necessary. No situation makes sin necessary. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10, that God is faithful, and with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. And we can also, again, think of the Lord Jesus, the fact that Jesus Christ walked the earth and lived a perfectly obedient life. One of the things that tells us, actually, is that in spite of all of the evil in the world, in spite of all of the sin that is around us, Jesus Christ being perfectly innocent and perfectly righteous and a man living in the creation that's fallen, he lived a perfect life in this creation, in this world. And that tells us that God also will show us a way that we can walk and be faithful to him in this world. We don't have to get out of this world, right? That's what Paul says. We don't have to leave this world. And John says, as Christ was in this world, so also are we. We are in this world, and there is a way for us to go through this world. What is that way? I've been preaching some sermons on that. It's the way of bearing the cross, right? And that is how Jesus went through this world. All right. One more paragraph. This is just very short. Paragraph 7 says, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. In other words, his eye is on the sparrow, right? He sees all creatures. He cares for all of them. And if God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, if not even a sparrow can fall from the sky apart from the will of our Father in heaven, how much more will he care for you? God's focus and his attention in his providence is centered on his people. So fear not, little flock. That's a great encouragement. All right. Any questions?